When my kids were in primary school, sometimes their homework involved writing a story. Except I found out that they don't call them stories like they did in my day. They're called, any parents? Narratives. You write a narrative. And I learned that every narrative has three parts. It doesn't matter whether it's a novel or a short story or a movie or even a joke. All narratives have an orientation, a complication, and a resolution. The orientation, that tells the reader what the story's about. There's details of who and when and what and where. The complication, now that creates some tension. It's a problem to be solved, a difficulty to be overcome. If there's no complication, it's not a narrative, it's a description. I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this. That's boring, that's not a narrative. And the third part of the narrative is the bit we're interested in this morning, it's the resolution. Now, a resolution's not just an ending, and then I woke up and realised it was all a dream. That's not an ending. A resolution is a solution. It's an answer. And we all love a good resolution, don't we? When there's justice for the guilty. When the guy gets the girl. When the hero finds the treasure. Or the innocent child escapes. In fact, we get incredibly frustrated if there's no resolution. Or an unsatisfying one. And that often happens in a TV series in the final episode of the season, doesn't it? Or the end of part one of a movie trilogy. There's a huge explosion and we don't know whether the hero survived or not. Or there's a wedding and the wedding car pulls up at the door, to the church, and the door opens and we don't know whether the bride's actually going to walk down the aisle or not. Like Lord of the Rings, part one finishes and the heroes are halfway to Mordor and the bad guys are still winning and the ring still hasn't been destroyed yet. My friend Amy saw the movie when it first came out a number of years ago and she didn't realise it was only part one. And at the end of the movie she walked out and exploded. What sort of an ending is that? But of course that's because it's not really the end of the narrative, is it? It's only another complication. The producers want to make sure that everyone comes back to watch the show next season or to come back to the movies to watch the sequel as the story continues. It's like we were made for resolution. We have a hunger for the satisfaction of a good ending. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, gave a famous lecture called On Fairy Stories. And he talked about how the very best stories all finish with a good resolution, a happy ending, where everything turns out right. In fact, he went on to say that it's something that's inbuilt into the human nature, to seek a resolution. And to enjoy a resolution and to be satisfied in a resolution. We love to see it in life. And we love to see it in a good story. As we come to the end of 1 Samuel today, we get that same sort of feeling. We want a resolution. And we will see some things resolved, but others are left hanging. In fact, rather than just one cliffhanger ending, we get four of them in these last number of chapters. In these last chapters, the focus moves alternatively from David to Saul to David and finally back to Saul. And at each point, there's a complication, there's suspense, but rather than resolution, there's a cliffhanger and the scene changes to another character. We get a series of cliffhangers with no resolution. And even when we get to the end of the book, there's still no real resolution. And we're left with another cliffhanger. And it leaves us unsatisfied. And I think that that's actually what the writer intends. Now, in fact, it's really the story of the whole Old Testament, really, to leave us feeling unsatisfied without a resolution. But more on that later. So I'm going to leave you in suspense on your own cliffhanger until we get there. So we're beginning in chapter 27. Chapter 27's fairly familiar. David's running from Saul. It's what half the book seems to have been about. David heads back to the Philistines. He figures that Saul will stop hunting for him. He's right. David and 600 of his men and their families go to Gath. Verse 4, Saul hears and he stops searching. David goes to the king of Gath, Achish. He asks for a town of his own to live in. He seems to hide his true intentions with humility. Look there in verse 5. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? In other words, I'm not worthy of living here in the capital. Just give me some grubby little village on the outskirts. That'll be fine. So Achish gives him Ziklag, some distance away and near the border of Israel. That's where we see David's plan. Verse 8, David and his men raid the Geshurites, the Gerzites and the Amalekites. All of them Israel's enemies. The sort of thing we'd expect the king of Israel to be doing. But because he's some distance out of the capital, when Achish would ask, verse 10, where David had gone raiding that day, so it must be the sort of question you ask, like, rather than, how was work today? It was, where did you go raiding today? Well, David would answer verse 10, against Judah, or against some other Israelite outpost. And so verse 12, Achish thought David had completely swapped sides. He'll be my servant forever. Now, David's doing it to keep Achish on side, to keep his families and his men safe. But he's playing a dangerous game, and we'll see that as 28 begins. Chapter 28, the Philistines head out to fight Israel again, and Achish decides it's time to call in favours. He says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. Now, David's in a difficult position. If he says no, Achish will realise that he's not an ally. If he says yes, he'll end up fighting his own people. So look at David's answer there in verse 2. It's quite tricky. Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Now, it could mean, I will show you how loyal I am when I fight for you. But it could also mean, and we know that it probably means, I'll show you how I'm still loyal to Israel by fighting for them. You'll see. And we stop. There's the cliffhanger. What's going to happen? And then the action shifts to Saul. 28 verse 3. And here we are with Saul, and our orientation to the story tells us an important piece of information. Samuel's dead. Verse 5. Saul sees the Philistine army. He's terrified. God's abandoned him. So even though he seeks God's guidance, there's no answer. So in desperation, he seeks out a medium, someone who talks to the dead. They find one in Endor. Saul disguises himself, travels there at night. Verse 11, the woman asks who she's to bring back. Bring up Samuel, he said. The woman sees Samuel and then realises that Saul is the one in disguise who's asking. And Saul says, verse 14, what do you see? And she says, an old man wearing a robe is coming up. And we're told that Saul, at that point, realises it's Samuel. That robe was what Samuel was wearing the last time Saul saw him. Back in chapter 15, Samuel rebukes Saul for disobeying God, and as he walks to leave, Saul grabs his robe and he rips it as Samuel tries to leave. And Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and given it to one better than you. And back in chapter 15, that chapter finished with two comments. Until the day Samuel died, he never saw Saul again. And that the Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king. And so here, Saul hears about the robe, a symbol of Saul's failure. He realises it's Samuel. He falls face down on the ground. Verse 15, Samuel, somewhat understandably, is a bit grumpy, having been woken from his eternal rest. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? He says. Saul whines about how desperate he is and there's no one to guide him. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel says, well, it's a bit late for that. You had your chance earlier. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted. He's torn the kingdom out of your hands. Notice that. He's torn the kingdom out of your hands. Perhaps he's still wearing the robe. And he's given it to David. And because you didn't obey the Lord and carry out his wrath against the Amalekites. You want some guidance? Samuel goes on. Here it is, verse 19. The Lord will hand you over to the Philistines. And by tomorrow, you and your sons will join me in the grave. Samuel certainly hadn't learned any new skills in breaking bad news gently, had he? Well, Saul seems to have got up at some point during the speech because verse 20, he falls down again. He's fallen full length on the ground, filled with fear, his strength gone. Well, the medium seems to have had enough of all the hysterics. She wants her guests gone. She wants to go to bed, perhaps. Verse 22, let me give you some food so that you can be strengthened and go on your way. The servants agree. Saul drags himself off the floor again and onto the couch and waits while the woman kills a fattened calf, prepares it, cooks it, bakes some bread. It's a meal fit for a king. But Saul isn't a man who's fit to be a king. Here is the condemned man's last meal. He eats, and while it's still night, he gets up and leaves. And there's cliffhanger number two. We know what's going to happen. We're just waiting for the hammer to fall. And the action shifts back to David. He's in the difficult position of having to head into battle with the Philistines and to fight against his own people. What's he going to do? Chapter 29 is about how Achish's commanders are not comfortable with David's soldiers bringing up the rear. They fear an ambush. We expect that David will be pleased. He can manage to squeeze out of the difficult situation. But look at what David says in verse 8. But what have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to see you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, to Achish, that sounds like David wants to fight for him. But just like David's previous comment, it's got two meanings, because all the way through 1 Samuel, whenever David says, my lord the king, he means Saul. And so here he's saying, he's revealing his real plans. It's just what the commanders are scared of. His plan seems to be that once the battle will start, he will turn and fight against Achish and fight for his lord the king, i.e. Saul. But anyway, David and his troops, they get sent home to Ziklag. And as we move into chapter 30, here's the complication. They arrive home to find that the Amalekites have raided, carried off the women and the children and the animals. Now, it was the Amalekites David had been raiding back in chapter 27, so this is probably retaliation. And it's the Amalekites Saul should have destroyed but didn't, all the way back in chapter 15. So it seems like David may be finishing what Saul had started. But that's not the end of the comparison between David and Saul. Look at verse 4. It's interesting. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Now that reminds us of Saul. When he finds out his bad news, he loses all strength. But instead of finding strength from a witch's meal, like Saul, look at what verse 6 says. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. It's what Jonathan had encouraged him to do a few chapters earlier. God is with him, unlike Saul. And then instead of looking for guidance from a medium, as Saul does, look at what David does. He gained strength from the Lord, and then verse 7, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring me the ephod." David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue the raiding party?" "Yes, you will certainly overtake them and succeed," he answered. David finds strength in God. David receives guidance from God, both unlike Saul. So, David and his men, they've already been riding 3 days to get home. They're exhausted, so they take off to rescue their families. They come to a particularly difficult valley crossing, and 200 of the men are too exhausted to keep going. Once again, another group who are exhausted, they get left behind. A bit further along, they meet someone else who's exhausted. Verse 11, an Egyptian slave. They feed him. He's strengthened. He leads them to the Amalekite camp. The Amalekites are lying around. They're having a post-victory celebration party. David and his men attack. And by the end of the day, he's wiped out nearly all of them. Verse 18 says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his 2 wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they'd taken. David brought everything back. Well, we know David's a warrior. He's good at that, but what sort of king will he be? Verse 21. They arrive back to the 200 who were too exhausted, and some of the troublemakers don't want to share the plunder. But David says, verse 23, "No, my brothers, we must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He's protected us. He's handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went to the battle. All will share alike." David made a statute and an ordinance. And then when they actually make it back home, there's more plunder, and David chooses to distribute that across Israel as well, to those who'd looked after his band as they'd roamed around. And I think what we've got is a little picture of David, the future king, the king who gives, rather than Saul, the king who takes. Remember, that's what Samuel warned the people about. If you want a king like the nation, he'll be a king who takes. But here we've got David, the king who gives. Rather than a king who takes men and women and horses and children and taxes. But it looks like David might be a different sort of king. And that's where we finish with David. In a sense, it's another cliffhanger. There's not a resolution. He's been promised the kingdom, but he's not king. In fact, he's not even in Israel. That story will be taken up in 2 Samuel. But there's still one part of the story without a resolution. And so chapter 31 shifts back to Saul. David, Saul, David, Saul. And while the other chapters have sort of wandered around and given us all sorts of interesting details about food and geography and exhausted soldiers, chapter 31 gives us only the barest of details, bullet point summary. Israel and Philistia fight. Israel flees. Saul's sons are killed. Saul's critically wounded. He commands his armour bearer to finish him off. He refuses. Saul falls on his sword and dies. The next day they strip his body, cut off his head, and send messages around the country. They hang his body from the wall of Beth-shan. Verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead hear about it, they travel to Beth-shan at night. They take down the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they bury them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh-Gilead, and they fast for 7 days as a sign of mourning and respect. So, that's the end of 1 Samuel. What sort of resolution do we have? Well, in the end, I think it's not a resolution. We're still hungry for that. Rather than being the answer, all we know is that Saul is not the answer. And I think this last little scene affects the way we think of Saul. As much as he's evil and disobedient, as much as he would have killed David in a heartbeat, as much as we're cheering for David, for me at least, I can't help feeling a little sorry for Saul. Jabesh-Gilead, it was his first and greatest success. Back in chapter 11, that city had been attacked. They'd sent out a cry for help. When Saul heard, the Spirit of the Lord came on him and he burned with anger. He cut up his oxen and he sent them throughout Israel with a message, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't come and fight and follow me. And the people united behind him and they won a great victory and they delivered the people of Jabesh. And these people hadn't forgotten that. That's what Saul's reign should have been like, could have been like, but ultimately wasn't. And in the end, we get the picture of a shadow of a king who's supposed to guide and lead his people, but in the end can't even guide or lead himself. We feel sorry for him, sneaking around at night, seeking desperately for guidance, but not finding it. No strength to go on, but looking for strength in all the wrong places, hopeless and helpless, abandoned by God. That's Saul, and maybe that's you. Desperate for guidance, desperate for strengthening. Perhaps you don't know where to turn. Perhaps you feel like your prayers don't make it past the ceiling. Perhaps your sinful choices and failures have left you feeling hopeless. You've tried everything and nothing's worked. You've given everything and feel that you have nothing left to give. If that's you, then you can rejoice that you're not following a king like Saul. In fact, you can rejoice that you're not following a king like David either, because if we keep reading through, we see that David is not the ultimate king either. He's not a resolution. He's not a solution. If you're without strength and without hope, then you need a king like Jesus. Jesus who gives clear guidance to all, who gives us all we need to know, God's final and ultimate communication. Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's the King we follow. And Jesus spoke words of guidance. And when he spoke to his disciples, many of them found his words difficult to swallow, difficult to follow. In John 6, Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else do we go? Jesus is the King who guides you when you're lost and helpless. He's the King who strengthens you when you're weak and hopeless. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus promises, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Jesus, he's the resolution to all our complications. In fact, that's what Tolkien went on to say in his essay. "A good ending, a resolution, is one that gives us joy," he said. And he said that that's what we find in Jesus. He called Jesus' incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, the good ending. He termed a Greek word for it. He called it the eucatastrophe. But Jesus' incarnation is the eucatastrophe of human history. And then he said the resurrection is the eucatastrophe. It's the good ending for the story of the incarnation. The resurrection is the ultimate good ending and our experience of that story, of that ending, of the resurrection of Jesus is one of joy, says Tolkien. Will we follow him? Come to me, says Jesus, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in various levels of unrest and burdenness, various levels of confusion, needing guidance, various levels of distress. But wherever we are at, Lord, we pray that we might look to Jesus, that we might cast our cares on him, and that for your honour and for his glory, that we might find joy in that rest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.